Once again, let's set up what we've been doing through the sixth chapter. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is probably the most critical passage in the New Testament for living the Christian life. And that's because when we come into chapter 6, it begins to tell us as believers how we're made up. And when we see how we're made up, then we're able to operate properly. And I don't really like the word, but we've used for Romans chapter 6, mechanics. And I don't mean that to be cold or informal, but mechanics in the sense is you need to understand how you are made up as a believer, very much like a piece of machinery that may be able to do very, very good things, but if you don't know how to operate it, it's really worthless. I think I've used the illustration before, maybe 10 years ago, and I go through periods like this where I think I can really do something mechanical. I can really fix it or use equipment. And we're putting up storm windows that had to have holes drilled in it for screws. And I borrowed, I don't even know what they are. What is the thing that makes the screw thing go around? Drill. And I knew enough that the drill would turn to the right like that. So there was a little switch. And I set it on R. And I pressed and smoke and everything. I could do this with an ice pick quicker. And you say, to you, that's funny that I thought R was right rather than reverse. But that's the way I think. I mean, or don't think when it comes to mechanics. So the drill was worthless to me. I did end up with a hand drill using it to get the job done because I had the equipment. It would do it faster, it would do it better, it would do it more efficiently, but there was a problem. The problem was mechanics. I didn't know what R meant on the drill, and many, many believers are in the same way. When we become Christians, God fixes us up in a beautiful, beautiful way, but you got to know how to use the equipment. And we're looking right now at Romans chapter 6 that talks about equipment, chapter 6 and chapter 7 today, that talks about equipment. Over here, the moment we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit, he's none of his. So we do know as part of our makeup, we have the Holy Spirit resident in us. We also know that we have a new nature. And I said Romans 6, we're going to move a little bit this morning. While I'm writing this, go to Ephesians 4. We have a new nature as part of our makeup. Ephesians 4 talks about it. And this is the first part of confusion that some Christians become confused over, and that is the difference between the Holy Spirit who lives in us and the new nature. In chapter 4, verse 22 of Ephesians, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, obviously talking to Christians, you lay aside the old self. So we have to add here another entity called old self. We call it old self, the flesh, the sin nature, many different things. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust thereof, of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And the new self is not equal to the Holy Spirit. And that verse can make it clear. The Holy Spirit is deity and therefore is not created. But notice in verse 24, put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. So this is a created something. So circling those three entities that are on the inside of the believer. The new nature might be described, and it will be in Romans chapter 7, as Paul says, I have something inside of me as a Christian that wants to do the right thing. It doesn't do the right thing, but it wants to. And it's the new nature, the regenerated ego, the thing that says, yes, I really would like to respond to God's word. I really would like to do the right thing. And I really do try hard, except it doesn't work. And that's Romans 7. And Romans 7 is going to say this, that he went through a period when it was his new nature versus the old self. and he lost every time. Until he learned Romans 8, that it is the Holy Spirit versus the old self that wins the victory. But nonetheless, just to get these things in mind, and let's again try to identify a little bit more. Going back now to Romans 7. Now, let's let the stick figure be Paul, and he's going to describe some of the struggle that he went through, at least at one point of time, in his Christian life. I'll go down to as far as verse 15, and see if some of these words don't describe an experience that you probably have had as a Christian, or may be having. Verse 15, "That which I am doing, I do not understand." I think most Christians go through that. You become a Christian, and you think the next morning when you get up, everything will be wonderful and lovely. You will not sin anymore. You will do the right thing, and you are confused. I'm now God's child. I'm now a Christian, but I don't understand. So verse 15, "That which I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do." What's he saying? Well, there's something on the inside that wants to do the right thing, but I'm not doing it. What's he talking about? Who is the I in verse 15? "For I am not practicing what I would like to do." Is the I his old sin nature? No, not really. Is the I the Holy Spirit? No. What is the I? His new nature. "For I am not practicing what I would like to do." He's simply saying, I want to please God. I hope to please God. I would like to please God. The desire is there in an intense form, but it's not happening. So 15, reading again, "That which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Can anyone identify with that? As a Christian, you end up doing something, and on the inside, you really hate it, you don't like it, but you're still doing it. And many, many times, as he will teach here, the more you don't want to do it, the more you do it, and the more you do not want to do it, the more you do it. Verse 16, and these are verses I think almost all Christians can identify with. "For if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with God's law, confessing that it's good." So, and he comes to a conclusion. Look at verse 19. "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." Verse 22. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." What's the inner man? His new nature. "With the inner man, but I see a different law in my members and my body, waging war against the law of my mind," and so forth. So notice, we have enough to identify the good desire, the good intent, but the good desire and the good intent doesn't work. And that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7. Now, when we go to 8, we will find an abundance of references to the Holy Spirit, who is able and capable of bringing about these things in the Christian life. Now, here, let's draw another arrow down, and the arrow down from old self, take this one out, the arrow down from the old self and the Holy Spirit represents demands. So the Holy Spirit says do this, the old self says do this, and we can put here a star, and the star represents conflict and battle like you wouldn't believe. And it's on the inside of every one of us. And again, I think you're identifying with me. Is there ever conflict between that's what I should do, this is what I'm doing, this is what I know God wants me to do, but the old self says this is what I want you to do, and the inside is a struggle? Go to Ephesians. We'll stay there for, Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And notice verse 17 focuses on this battle point. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And by the way, this is all happening inside of us, so there's your conflict. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you would really like to do, that you please. Conflict, isn't it? Now, staying with this passage, let's set down several concrete principles about what goes on and what is present inside of the believer. Number one, two separate entities reside in every believer. Two separate entities reside in every believer. No exception to that. And Galatians 5:16 makes it very clear. 5:17. For the flesh, entity number one, sets its desire against the spirit. So that's the first fundamental principle. We do have two entities inside of us, and they are opposite in the fullest sense of the word. We also ought to put parenthetically, this is the arrangement until we die. This is the arrangement until we die. If you're 5 years old as a Christian, there are two separate entities on the inside. And if there are two separate enemies in conflict on the inside, the flesh and the spirit, when you wake up in the morning, they will be there. When you wake up next Monday morning, a week from today, they will still be there. And as you observe your 75th birthday, they will still be there. And when you have two breaths left, they'll still be there. When you have only one breath there, still on the inside will be the flesh and the spirit, always, always, always. One of them never disappears. Now, more good news is going to be that they're always fighting. Always fighting. And so coming down then to the second key here. Many Christians, I mean, we ought to stop at this point. Two separate entities reside in every believer. As simple as that may seem, many Christians fight that all of their life because they want the sin nature to go away, and they're scared to death the Holy Spirit will. But when we sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away. Keep your finger, because we'll be right here. 1 Corinthians 3. This arrangement is never changed. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the horrible performance they're making in the Christian life and the things that they're doing that have been described in the book and are described throughout the book. And he says, if any man... Well, let's go 16. Do you not know... By the way, whenever Paul says, do you not know, and he does it often, it generally means, and you don't. It's Paul's way of being nice. Don't you know, which means dummy. It either means you don't know or you do know and you've forgotten. So they needed to be reminded. Don't you know, meaning are you untaught or are you ignorant or have you forgotten that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's emphatic teaching. Now, they were not glorious, wonderful, victorious Christians. What happens if when the Holy Spirit is resident, you do the wrong thing? If any man, verse 17, destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I think it is interesting. In verse 16 is assured them of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 does not read this way. If any man destroys the temple of God, the Holy Spirit will leave the temple. Doesn't say that. The temple is the body. The Holy Spirit lives in the body. When you sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. He may destroy your body. He may wipe you out. He may consume you in death, but he doesn't leave. The residency of the Holy Spirit is perfect in every sense of the way, of the word. Now, the other element, once we're assured that the Holy Spirit does not go away when a believer sins, we've got another element coming into the picture. And I'll write it if I can find my pen. Now, would you tell me how it is possible? Have I left the building since I... No. Well, it fell out of somewhere. Wherever it was, it fell out. Okay. And again, I'm spending some time on this particular area right here because it is so important. Once we're convinced that, yes, the Holy Spirit will never leave me. Now, there's another tack you can make, and that is, well, the sin nature must be improved upon. It can get better. It can get nicer. And that's as false as the first idea was. Jeremiah talks about the inside being incurably sick. It's Jeremiah 17:9. We'll not go to it. Incurably sick. And therefore, no improvement is possible on the part of Ish. Second, the entities are as separate as they can be. They are in total conflict. The Holy Spirit will not accommodate the flesh. The flesh will not accommodate the Holy Spirit. They're totally opposite. And notice, if you're still got your finger here where we were in Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5, that oppositeness is made very clear. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. They're there and they are in conflict. That simply means there's no truce. They're always fighting, it never exception to it. And therefore, since they're in conflict, the warfare is continual. Warfare is continual. Third, they do not share control. They do not share control. It is one or the other. Now, they may share time slots. And I think that's the way to communicate it. They may share time slots and place slots. Since I'm up front and doing all of the talking, I guess I have to be the illustration. Mine, and I'm partially kidding on this, but I'm partially saying the truth. I have a time slot in terms of a place where I am most likely to say yes, 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 yes to my sin nature. It's about 10 foot by 6 foot square. That's about it. About 10 foot by 6 foot. It's called a car. And you're laughing because some of you have got the same area in which the sin nature tends to dominate all the time, and it's in that particular area. But that's not shared. When the sin nature controls in one area, it's not shared. Either the Holy Spirit is in control or he is not. Fourth, our actions are the result of whoever's in control at the moment. Our actions are the result. Of which is in control at the moment. Therefore, in one sense of the word, all of us can be read like a book. Now, let's not start doing that because it'll destroy all of our fellowship. if I decide to say, let's concentrate this morning on Mary Hughes over here and keep an eye on her and let's watch which is in control at any given moment. Mark, you step on her foot repeatedly and we'll see what is in the forefront. We'll see how and when and how hard she hits you. But our actions always reveal who is in control or what is in control at the given moment. Now, one other thing. The manifestations of the sin nature are not stereotyped. Let's write it and then I'll tell you what I mean by there. They're not stereotyped. They may be actions that are really, obviously, to everybody, very bad. Is it possible for the sin nature, however, to manifest itself in a religious way? Can the sin nature do something nice? When we, for example, meet another believer, and we fall all over ourselves to say how glad we are to see them and how long it's been and how much we've missed being around them. And on the inside, we're really saying, if I'd seen you coming, I would have gone down the other side of the street. Can that be a manifestation of the sin nature? Could they go home saying, my, they're wonderful spiritual people. They greeted me so warmly. What if you greeted them warmly for the wrong reasons? Did that come from the Holy Spirit? Obviously not. It came from the flesh. So let's not stereotype what the activity of the flesh may be, because the activity of the flesh might be a great, big, gorgeous smile that's hypocritical. And the Holy Spirit doesn't produce those kind of smiles. The flesh produces those. So the manifestation can be either one of two things. It can be perhaps something that is obviously wrong to everybody, but it can also be hypocritical Christianity that is there. Probably the best example of that would be Saul in the Old Testament. Saul would often do the wrong thing. And it's you know how you measure Saul's carnality? By how loudly he says, praise the Lord. The more loudly Saul says, praise the Lord, the farther off base he is. He comes in, this guy had to be one of the most funny scenes in the Old Testament. He was to slay, remember, all of the Agagites, the king, and the sheep and the oxen and everything. And he rationalizes, well, if I do part of this, I'll be okay. And remember Samuel, and so he puts some of the sheep back to keep. And as soon as Samuel comes up, and Samuel says, did you do everything that the Lord commanded you to do? And Saul says, I did everything that the Lord commanded you to do. And as soon as he says the words, baa, and Samuel says, what did I hear? Do I hear the bleating of sheep? And he says, well, I kept back some of them so we'd have something nice to sacrifice to God. And that's Saul over and over again. Pious, drippy. You know, there's always a reason for my doing the wrong thing, and it's always a good reason. It's always religious, and so forth. He comes in, and of course, in his function, he's not Israel's to go into battle, and he, as king, is not to make a sacrifice. But the prophet doesn't arrive, and they're about to go into battle. So, to use his own words, I know I perhaps did the wrong thing, but I couldn't help it. I had to. We were about to go into a battle. He always has pious excuses. David was just the opposite. When David sinned, he sent it up good. Good, if you can send it up good. Sent it up well, or thoroughly, but was not hypocritical. So this is important to remember, that the flesh can have manifestation in ways that are more subtle than we sometimes think. All right, with that set up then, we're about to enter into the picture a new thought. You say, well, haven't we completed? Isn't it up till this point a matter of you say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the old self, and that's the Christian life? Yes, that's true, but there's one other problem that we have to meet. And I had forgotten the illustration that I'd used of this before, but Maxine reminded me last week, I think it was. And I think as soon as I give you the illustration, you'll identify exactly what I'm saying. It's another problem that is going to come in with Romans 7. Always count on this. Whenever a believer is told how to do it right, he will always do it wrong first. Whenever a believer is told how to do it right, he will do it wrong first. And the monument to that truth is Romans 6, 7, and 8. 6 says, here's how to do it right. And 7 is how to do it wrong. And 8 is back to how to do it right. Now, the way chapter 7 comes in, and we can go back now because we're going to start into chapter 7. Into chapter 7 of Romans comes a key word. And my figure may be one or two off here, but if in chapter 6 the key word is sin, and we've said it occurs something like, 16, 17 times in chapter 6, there's a word that occurs even one more time than the word sin in chapter 6. Anyone know what it is? Law. And let me use an illustration. A lady has a beautiful home that is on the way to school, junior high school. Kids pass it every day. Well, they used to when they walked. Pass it every day on foot. She has a beautiful big bay window. And she is concerned that some kid will throw something at the bay window. So she puts up a large sign in the front yard. Do not throw rocks at my bay window. Now, I know some of you are beyond this, but is there something in you that says something? Can't wait. You have challenged something on the inside. Do you ever see these people in parking lots that will take up two spaces and park sideways? What does that do to you? Oh, I hope you get dinged. You even have a... I'm making too much confession this morning, so... You even would like to... there's even a temptation to take your key and go down the door? Oh, my land. Cindy, you're laughing, and that means you're guilty. No. Okay. So there's always that. And what is it? There's something inside of man that when there is a challenge, don't do this, there's something that comes back and says, I sure will. And Romans 7 is going to say you need to bring into the picture something else. And the thing you need to bring into the picture is something that is good and perfect and flawless. It's God's law. And when it comes into the picture, the sin nature says, you told me not to. The old self says, oh, yes, I will. And so chapter 7 is going to point out how this ignites the sin nature. And his argument will be very simple. In chapter 6, when we learned that we died with him, what does death do to our relationship to civil law? What relationship do you have? If you're speeding, and we'll use this illustration again next hour, but if you're going down the freeway at 100 miles an hour and a policeman's after you, he's got it made. He's going to make a good arrest until you hit the abutment and die. And he will go up to the body. He will write you a citation and stuff it in your pocket, right? Death ends jurisdiction of the law. What? Did I just say something wrong? Death ends jurisdiction of the law, right? You may kill 6 people, but if before you're arrested you die, or even if you're arrested and then die, you're not going to court. Nothing's filed. You're just off to the morgue, and that's the end of the story, because death ends relationship to the law. Now, can you see where Paul's going in chapter 7? In chapter 6, what happened to us? We died with Christ. Therefore, how do we relate to the law? It has no jurisdiction. And that will be the argument of Romans chapter 7. And that will then transition into the 8th chapter, which will say the cross did something with reference to the old self. The cross even did something with the law that excited the old self. And that old self will not be excited if you apply the right principle, which is a dynamic. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of the believer that will become dominant then. All right, next hour we will start then with Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.